Good evening, church. Are you excited to be here tonight?
Yes.
You sound so thrilled. Before we get into the message for tonight, which I have entitled The Sermon on the Mount, I would like to share with you that Saturday evening at 5:30, I'm going to be sharing a presentation entitled The Blueprint. And I would like to encourage you to bring as many of your non-Adventist friends that you can bring to that meeting. Try to pack the place out if you can. Amen? For those of you who have tried to explain the Adventist faith to your friends or have wanted them to hear a, get a glimpse of what Adventism is about, I want to encourage you, bring those people. And even if you have fellow Adventists who are struggling in their faith, who don't really understand why they're Adventists, I want to encourage you to bring them along as well. So 5:30. The last meeting, which is on Saturday, 5:30, there is one at 3 o'clock, and then one at 5:30. The 5:30 message will be entitled, The Blueprint. So just wanted to give you a heads up on that. Now, I am going to, thank you. In fact, let's just go ahead and jump into the message for tonight. Do you have your Bibles? All right, we are going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the message. So pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, Lord, needing to hear a word from you. Lord, I ask that you would hide me behind your cross, Lord, that you would just cleanse me, Lord, purify me, and then speak through me, Lord. And Father, may the words that are spoken tonight pierce our hearts, and may they prepare us for the time that is coming upon this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Last night we discussed the parable of the 10 virgins, and we saw that there was an oil crisis, that there is an oil crisis coming upon this world, and that we have to be ready when that crisis hits. We want to be prepared when that crisis hits. We were not talking about the oil crisis that is on the news. We're talking about the oil crisis that is found in the Word of God. We looked at that parable of the 10 virgins and saw that 5 of the virgins were unprepared when the crisis hit. We don't want to be among that group that is unprepared. Tonight, we're again going to look at what it means to be ready for that end time, what it means to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to what? To stand." There is the question that we will all face at the end of time. Who shall be able to stand? Very interestingly, in the very next chapter, Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw the angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have done what? Sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So get the picture of what's going on here. The question is asked, who shall be able to do what? To stand. And then the very next thing we see are 4 angels holding back the 4 winds. Now, what is that question? Who shall be able to stand? What do you think is going on when that question is being asked? Who shall be able to stand through what? Very next chapter, very next verse. The four angels are doing what? Holding back the four winds. The question is, who shall be able to stand through this time of trouble when the four winds are let loose and when all these calamities are coming up on the earth? Who will be prepared to meet Jesus when he comes again? Are you with me so far? And so tonight we're going to find the answer to that question in a most unlikely place. I want you to go with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the chapter in which we find the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Now, I have stated that I believe that of all Christ's sermons, this one, to me, I believe is the most important sermon Christ ever gave. I believe that this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, will be the sermon that is spoken about throughout all eternity. And you may ask why. We're going to get to that in a moment, but I want to begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says, in seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, we just read verse 1, and you may have seen nothing in verse 1 to give you heartburn. But I can tell you that right now, I have heartburn, because this verse is packed. But we're going to come back to that. In verse 2, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them, and what's that next word? Saying. So Jesus is about to begin the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the Bible says he opens his mouth saying. Now, we're going to do something uncharacteristic. We're going to skip the entire Sermon on the Mount, even though the message is about the Sermon on the Mount. I want to show you something. How many of you have red letters marking the words of Jesus? All right, so I want you to notice this. Verse 3 begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as you scroll down all the way through chapter 5, you get to the end of chapter 5, and you'll see that all of that is the Sermon on the Mount. Are you with me so far? You get to chapter 6, and if you were to scan all the way through chapter 6, you'll notice that the whole thing is in red. That also is the Sermon on the Mount. And then you go to chapter 7, and you'll notice as you scroll all the way down that the entire chapter is in red. This too is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to notice how Christ ends this sermon. Notice with me chapter 7, verse 21. The Bible says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So, notice how Jesus began the sermon. The Bible says that he opened his mouth, what? Saying. And then he closes his sermon by saying this, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Notice what it goes on to say. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work what? Iniquity. Now, what do we know about these people? Let's think about our opening verse. Who shall be able to stand? And we see here that there is a group of people who say one thing, but what? Do another. So what can we know from this thus far? That those who do this will not be able to stand. Now, guess what comes next? Guess how Christ finishes this sermon. Notice chapter 20, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and what? Do them. In other words, it's not just about hearing, it's not just about saying, it's also about what? Doing. Now notice this, whosoever hear these sayings of mine and do with them, I will liken him, and here comes a parable. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a what? Rock. Notice the next verse. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and what? The winds blew. Pause. Are you thinking with me? The winds what? Blew. Now watch this. And beat upon that house, and it what? Fell not. Okay, give me another way to say it fell not. It stood. It stood. The winds blew, the rain came, the floods came, but the house did not fall. It stood, for it was founded upon a what? Upon a rock. Now, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, or it did not what? Stand. Great was the fall of it. Fall, to fall, is the opposite of to stand. So watch this then. May I suggest to you that the entire Sermon on the Mount is given to us for a very special reason. It is given to us to prepare us to what? Stand. Are you with me so far? It is crucial, it is critical that we understand this sermon, because in understanding this sermon, we will have what it takes to make it through the last days. We will have what it takes to stand in that time of trouble. And may I suggest to you that it is only those who have built their house upon a rock that will be able to do what? Stand. All right, so let's take a look at this parable, or this sermon rather, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that I've learned in my Bible study and is actually borne out in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy is that whenever you study the Bible, you should always look for someone very special. Who is that someone very special? Jesus. You should look for him in every parable, in every story, on every page of the scriptures. Remember what we talked about yesterday when Christ began to open up the word to his disciples? And the Bible says, beginning from Moses and the prophets, he showed them everything in those books pertaining to who? Himself. Now, just imagine that. Just imagine Christ's discussion with the disciples. Imagine him saying, hey guys, remember that, remember back in the book of Moses how they, or the book of Exodus, where they would take a lamb and that lamb was, you know, the lamb was sacrificed and slain, and that was the way the children of Israel were able to escape Egypt. Do you remember that? And they would have said yes. And he said, did you know that was talking about Jesus? Didn't think about that. And as he's going through maybe about the life of Moses, hey, remember how Moses was drawn out of the waters, and then at a very young age, a decree was sent out to destroy all the male children? Don't you remember that's the same thing that happened with Jesus? Can you imagine as Jesus is going through the Word of God, the Old Testament, and beginning to share these things with the disciples, and they're going, I never thought, remember, they didn't even know it was Jesus yet, right? But they must be going, I never thought about that. And they began to get heartburn. If we want heartburn, we too should be looking for Jesus on every page of the Bible. Amen? All right, so where is Jesus in this parable, in this sermon? Is Jesus in this sermon? Is he in this parable when he begins to speak? I will liken him. Notice with me verse 24 again. Therefore, whosoever hear these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. Is Jesus Christ in this parable? Where is he? He's the rock. Okay. Very good. Very good. Christ is indeed the rock. But he is someplace else in this parable. He is the wise man in the parable. Christ says, whosoever hear these sayings of mine and do with them. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Christ a wise man? Did Christ not only say, but also do? May I suggest to you that what Christ is saying is that whosoever does this, I will make him like me. Okay, maybe. Whosoever does this, whosoever hears my saying and doeth them, he will be just like me. And if I want to stand in that time of trouble, I need to be just like Jesus. So may I suggest to you that Jesus is the wise man in this parable. Now, we too want to be wise, amen? And so we want to be this individual, this wise man in the parable. But of all the wise men that ever lived, Jesus is the wisest. So notice this, if Jesus is the wise man in this parable, then the question is, what does it mean when he built his house upon a rock? I want you to notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to be going back and forth in the scripture today. Amen? Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. When you get there, please say amen. Amen. Notice what the Bible says. You also, as lively what? Stones are built up a spiritual what? House, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So listen, the Bible tells us here that you and I are lively what? Stones which make up a house. The question is, who is the builder of the house? Jesus is. Jesus is. So Jesus is the wise man in this parable who is building his what? House or his church upon a rock. Why? Because, beloved, listen to me. The church of God is going to go through. The church of God, even though the devil's going to try to do everything he can, sending the winds and the floods and the rain. Even though the devil does all that, the church of God is going to stand. Why? Because Christ is its builder. Amen. And he has built it upon a rock. So let's figure this out here. Let's read on. Wherefore also it is contained in scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of what? Stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So what is the Bible talking about here when it says that this when it's talking about this rock of offense, this rock of offense. Remember, Christ is the who? Wise man that builds his house or the church upon a rock. But it is a rock of what? Offense. So here's a question. What is the rock of offense whereby some stumbled? Go with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Notice what the Bible says there. Paul speaking says, but we preach Christ what? We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a... Unto the Jews a what, everyone? Stumbling block. Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. So that rock of offense that made some stumble, that made the Jews stumble, what was that rock of offense? It was Christ and him crucified. Get this, Christ is the wise man who builds his house or his church upon a rock. And what is that rock? Christ and him crucified. The church of God is founded upon the fact of Christ's crucifixion. If you want to stand in the last days, you too must be founded upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the question is, did Christ actually build his house, his church, upon this truth of Christ crucified? Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. You'll remember, in fact, up in verse 14, they said, or verse 13, Jesus asked a question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the who? Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now notice verse 18. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will do what? Build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is Jesus saying here? Upon what rock? When Peter says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of God, he says, based on that confession right there, that confession I'm going to build my church upon. Well, was a church of God founded upon that confession? I want you to notice with me the book of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, Jesus has just been crucified. And the Bible says in verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Okay, please notice what's going on here. Christ has just died. This Roman centurion sees him die. And then the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, truly, this man was the Son of God. Or the who? The Christ. Please notice, this is the first confession after the death of Jesus. Okay. Okay, wait. When does the church of Christ begin? It begins at his death, at his cross, at his crucifixion. Remember, upon this rock, Christ crucified, that's the rock of stumbling. That's the rock that the house is built upon. And notice, exactly at the moment that Jesus dies, a Roman centurion says, truly, this man was the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, beloved, the church began with that Roman centurion. His confession, now please watch this. Do you think this Roman centurion knew about Jesus? Do you think so? Yeah. He had heard about Jesus, I believe, right? And who knows? I'm just saying, maybe he even heard Jesus preach. Like, I doubt that this confession, truly this man was a son of God, could not have come without this Roman centurion having had some prior knowledge of Jesus Christ. But somehow or another, the words of Jesus, listen carefully, the words of Jesus didn't quite do it for him. It is when Jesus dies. Let me rephrase this. It is when Jesus lived out what he was preaching. Let me try this one more time. It is when the Roman centurion said, look at this man. He demonstrated what he was preaching. When the Roman centurion saw that, he said, okay, now I believe. Do you want people to believe that you are truly a son of God? Do you want people to believe that you are truly a daughter of God? It's not enough to just say. You must not only say, you must also what? Do. And so the Church of Christ is based, or is founded upon this fact of this Roman centurion who sees Christ not only saying, but also what? Doing. Do you know why people are often afraid of Christians? Because we say, but we don't what? Do. If you want people to truly believe that you're a Christian, you know what you need to do? Die. When Jesus died, he said, okay, now I believe. You want people to believe that you're truly converted, that you're truly a Christian? Die. Die. Don't play dead. Don't play dead. Die. Have you ever seen maybe an accident like on a road, or you know what happens when someone dies, what do the paramedics do? What's the first thing they do? When the body is dead, what do? They cover the body with a white sheet, right? How many of you would like to be covered with the white, with the white clothing of Jesus Christ? If you want to be covered, you have to die. One of the scariest things that you may ever see in your lifetime is a apparently dead body with a white sheet over it beginning to move. You want to know what scares away many non-Christians from Christians? When they see dead people moving or supposedly dead people living. We need to learn what it means to truly die to self. In other words, beloved, only those who die will be able to stand. Amen. So we have this fact that Christ built his church upon the confession of this Roman centurion, upon this confession that he was truly the Son of God. But it gets better, because listen very carefully. Where did Christ die? What's the name of the place in which Christ died? Calvary. Anybody want to just fill me in? What is Calvary? What is that place called Golgotha? Jesus Christ died on a hill. It was a rock mass upon which Christ died. Christ Christ is the wise man that built his house, his church, upon a... Yes, so just say that again out loud. Calvary. Calvary. Listen to this. Review and Herald, June 7th, 1887. He, that is Christ, laid the cornerstone upon the blood-stained rock of Calvary. Beloved, listen. You must be founded upon Calvary if you desire to stand in the last days. You must be founded upon the death of Christ if you desire to stand in the last days. But it gets better, because not only was Christ crucified upon a rock, if you'll notice with me, John chapter 19 and verse 41. John 19 verse 41, the Bible says here, and now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. So Jesus was buried in the sepulcher. It was in the garden, in the place where he was crucified. Can someone tell me what a sepulcher is? What is it? It's a tomb, isn't it? But it's a tomb made out of what? The church of Christ was founded not only upon the death, but also the burial of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he was speaking to Peter, Matthew chapter 16, please go again with me. Matthew chapter 16. You'll remember we had just read this verse earlier. Matthew chapter 16. And after Jesus says to him, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? Hell shall not do what? Prevail against it." In the very next verse, Jesus says, "I will give unto thee the keys of this kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shalt thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. In verse 21, "Now from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." What is Jesus doing here? Jesus just finished saying to him, "Peter, upon this rock I'm going to do what? Build my church." Now what do we know he was saying? He's saying, "I'm going to what? I'm going to die, and based upon my death, I'm going to build a church, and based upon that, the church will stand because it is founded upon my what? My death," right? He says that. We know he's saying that, and then check this out. The Bible immediately says after that, Jesus began to speak plainly, "Peter, I'm going to go die. I'm going to go die." In other words, he's now speaking very plainly what he had before put in a mystery. Watch what happens next. Verse 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, you shall not surely die." "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." No, you're not gonna die. Now, check this out. What does Jesus respond to Peter? Don't read the verse, because you should know this. How does Jesus respond to Peter? "Get thee behind me, who?" Now, how did Jesus know that that was Satan speaking? You don't have to die. You don't have to die. Far be it from you. You don't have to die. Far be it from you. Listen, do you remember what Satan said to Eve in the garden? You don't have to die. Live a little. Have you ever heard Satan tell you that? Live a little. Anytime you hear a voice telling you that you don't have to die, know who's speaking. It's Satan. So Christ is rebuking Peter here, and he says, what are you talking about? This is my very mission. I am coming to set the church on a solid what? Foundation. So, Matthew 27, the Bible tells us here that the church, we have seen so far, that the church is built upon the death and the what? Burial of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice Matthew 27 and verse 65. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 65. The Bible says here, let's look at verse 64. Let's look at verse 63. Let's look at verse 62. Now, the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will what? Rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Do you get what's going on here? Pilate wants to keep Jesus in the grave. Jesus had said to Peter earlier, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, what comes next? Come on, guys. What comes next? And what? The gates of what? Hell shall not do what? Prevail against it. Now, let me ask you a question, good Seventh-day Adventist. What is the biblical definition of hell? What is the biblical definition of hell? The grave. So we might say that Jesus was actually saying, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of the... You're going to make me get excited alone, up here by myself. The gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. So Pilate sets this watch. Now, what is a watch? Listen, it is the Greek word custodia, from which we get our English word custody. It says this, a watch is a Roman sentry. A Roman sentry. And I pull this straight out of the definition. Listen to what it says here. A sentry is a guard or a watch, especially a soldier, standing guard at a point of passage, such as a gate. Such as a gate. Pilate sets a watch as if guarding a gate. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of what? Hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let me share with you something here. The seal, there was a seal that was put upon that stone. Now, what does a seal represent in the Bible? What does a seal represents what? Authority, and that something cannot be what? Changed, right? So when this Roman seal is put upon the stone, it represents the authority of Rome. Amen? But you got to understand something, beloved. You'll remember in the book of Revelation that power that stood before Christ and wanted to devour him was called the dragon. You remember that? And the dragon, we know in a very literal sense, that dragon represented what kingdom? What kingdom was standing before Christ to devour him when he was born? Rome. However, we know that who was really behind Rome trying to kill Christ? Satan. So watch this. The Roman seal. The Roman seal that was put up on the stone, while in a physical and worldly sense, it represented the authority of Rome, in a spiritual sense, it represented the authority of who? Satan. So, check this out. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great what? Earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. And sat on it. Okay. Now, you may not understand the significance of why an angel would sit on this stone that held the seal of Roman or satanic authority. So let me give you an illustration. My older brother is 6'9". He makes me look like a midget. When we were growing up, he's about 6 years older than me. When we were growing up, I always thought that because he was 6'9", you know, one day I'd eventually be 6'9". Now, my brother would, you know, he would often tease me, and then we'd get into fights. And this is what our fights would look like. You know, he would say something to me, and I'd start crying, yeah, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you. And then I'd just start swinging at him. And, you know, while I'm swinging away, he'd just be standing with one hand out like this, right, just on my head. Just holding me back, and he's laughing and laughing. And then after a while, he'd get tired, and he'd just pick me up, and he'd put me on the ground, and then he'd sit on me. The angel sat on the stone. Beloved, the angel shows the authority of Christ over the grave. The church of Christ is built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason why the church will stand, the reason why those who will stand in the last days will stand, is because their Christianity is built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, beloved, you have to know how to die. You have to know how to bury self. And you have to know how God resurrects those who are dead. Once you learn how to die, bury, resurrect, die, bury, resurrect, what God is telling you is that there's nothing the devil can do to make you fall. Every time a temptation comes, three steps. Okay, here comes a temptation, die. Bury. And God will resurrect. Temptation's behind you. Next one comes along, here comes another one, die. Bury, and Christ resurrects. And once you learn that pattern, death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, what happens is that there's nothing the devil can do. Satan is sitting on, the angel is sitting on that stone that used to hold you back. The angel is sitting on that stone that used to hold you a captive. Remember that once you learn how to die, bury, resurrect, die, bury, resurrect, die, bury, resurrect, there's nothing the devil can do to keep you down. Amen. Who will be able to stand? Those who are founded upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to unpack this gate of hell concept a little bit more, because when Christ was speaking this, it actually brings to mind another story that is found in the Old Testament. So I want you to notice with me the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. Turn there with me, if you will. Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5, from verses 1 through 4, describe this feast that Belshazzar had made, okay? And you'll remember this story. In this feast, Belshazzar brings out the vessels of God, and he begins to drink wine in these vessels. Now, what is Belshazzar doing? He is mocking who? The God of heaven, right? And by the way, who is Belshazzar? He is king of what country? What power? King of Babylon, okay? So notice what happens. After this, Belshazzar is having this feast. Now, by the way, who knows what's going on while Belshazzar is having this feast? There is another kingdom who is surrounding Babylon. What is the name of that kingdom? The Medo-Persian Empire. Please listen very carefully to this. The Medo-Persian Empire, they're surrounding Babylon. Now, there is a siege around Babylon. Medo-Persia is trying to conquer the Babylonian Empire. But Belshazzar is not worried. He thinks that he is safe in his dominion. Are you with me? The reason why is because there is a river. It is the Euphrates River. Babylon sits right on it, and the Euphrates River was like a protective barrier around Babylon. So Belshazzar felt that he was safe in his kingdom, that Medo-Persia could do nothing to enter the city. They had big, great big gates, and they had a plenteous amount of provisions that they could outweigh Medo-Persia, who was basically surrounding Babylon. They weren't even worried. Belshazzar had no worry. He had no fear. He was secure in his kingdom. It is in this context that we read in Isaiah 44. Hold your place in Daniel chapter 5. And in Isaiah 44, please notice what happens. Who knows, who can tell me who is the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire? It is a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. And notice verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will do what? Dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Let me explain to you what's going on here. God prophesied that Cyrus would penetrate the kingdom of Babylon. Are you with me? He prophesied that what Cyrus would do was he would dry up the rivers and enter into Babylon's dominion. Notice what the next verse says, Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Please get the picture. Babylon is ruling. Belshazzar is his king. Who do they have in captivity right now? Who do they have in captivity? God's people, Jerusalem. They are in the middle of this feast. They know that they are surrounded by an army by the name of the Medo-Persians, with a leader at the head of it whose name is Cyrus. Now, did you notice anything special about Cyrus as you read these verses? Something that may have said, I know someone else called shepherd. I know someone else called anointed. The word anointed signifies Messiah. In other words, beloved, Cyrus is a type of who? Of Jesus Christ. Please, please, please get the picture. Belshazzar is the king of Babylon. He takes the vessels of the Lord and begins to mocking God. In the meantime, Cyrus is outside the city gates. The children of Israel are being held captive there. God has called Cyrus, his anointed one, to penetrate the city. But how is he going to do it? Cyrus is there outside. He's going, man, I've got this great river before me. What am I going to do? And he comes with an idea. What he does is he diverts the river, the waters of the Euphrates. He diverts the waters and he descends into the riverbed. He descends into the riverbed. And as he descends, he and his army, what happens is that the Babylonians had left the gates open. And so Cyrus enters into the gates. He overthrows the king of Babylon and sets the captives free. But wait. You'll remember what happened as Belshazzar realizes something's going wrong. What signifies, what opens up Belshazzar's mind to say, wait a minute, something's wrong. There is a writing on the wall. An unseen hand writes on the wall, and it writes, your kingdom, your kingdom, let Daniel 5. Daniel, I need to read this so you can see it with your own eyes, beloved. Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. And I want you to notice with me verse 25. This is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom. And what? Finished it. Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. So check this out. There's a writing on the wall by an unseen hand. And part of that interpretation says, your kingdom is, what's the word?
Finished.
Finished. Belshazzar is a type of Satan. Is there ever a time that Belshazzar took, or Satan took the vessel of God and brought it before the public to mock it? What is the vessel I'm talking about? Jesus Christ. Satan is safe in his dominion. He thinks that he's got everything covered. He thinks he's got Jesus right where he wants him. And guess what he does? He leads Jesus outside the city gates. Christ is standing outside the city gates. He is about he is about to descend to dry up death, to open up the gates. And set the captives free. Check this out. When Jesus dies, there is an unseen hand that rents the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom. Do you remember what Jesus cried out on the cross just before he died? It is finished. I want you to notice what Ellen White says about this. She says, it was not the hand of the priest that rent from top to bottom the gorgeous veil that divided the holy from the most holy place. It was the hand of God. When Christ cried out, it is finished, listen to this, the holy watcher that was an unseen guest at Belshazzar's feast. When Christ cried out, it is finished, the holy watcher that was an unseen guest at Belshazzar's feast pronounced the Jewish nation to be a nation unchurched. The same hand that traced on the wall the characters that recorded Belshazzar's doom at the end of the Babylonian kingdom rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. You see, beloved, as we read that story of Belshazzar and his mocking of God and his kingdom being dried up and Cyrus entering in to set the people of God free, you ought to be looking and seeing that your own story is in there. Why did God raise up Cyrus to set the children of Israel free? For a very specific purpose. Not so that they can go about and live their lives and do what they wanted to, but God had a very special mission for them. And what was that mission? To rebuild the temple. Amen. To rebuild Jerusalem. You see, beloved, listen to me. God has not set you free to just come and sit down in the pews. God has not set you free. He has not delivered you from the hands of Satan so that you can say, oh, I'm free now. I can do what I want to do and live how I want to live. God has set you free because he's got a mission for you. He's got a purpose for you. And he wants you to engage in the work of the wise man. You see, beloved, you can't build if you're still in captivity. The parable states that whosoever hears and does his sayings, he will liken to a wise man who builds his house. But you cannot build if you are still in captivity. Are you in captivity? Are you in captivity to the things of this world? Are you in captivity to the entertainment of this world? Are you in captivity to Satan's lies? Remember, beloved, that only those who stand are those who have completed the building so that when the winds blow and the rains come, you have finished building the house. But if you are still in captivity, what do you think is going to happen when the winds blow? What do you think is going to happen when the rains come? What do you think is going to happen when the flood comes? What's going to happen? I didn't have time to finish building the house. You built on sand, not on the rock. Do you see, beloved? Christ knows that time is short, and so he has come to set you free, knowing that we have but a short time to build the house before the flood comes. And many of us are sitting around waiting, the angels sitting on a stone saying, you're free, you can go now, you don't need to smoke anymore. You're free, you can go now, you've been delivered from your alcoholism. But we're still hanging out in the tomb. We're still hanging out in Babylon. We're still living as though we were slaves to Satan and his kingdom. Who shall be able to stand? First of all, those who walk out of the tomb. Those who walk out of captivity. Who shall be able to stand? Those who build the house, build upon the rock, and have the house finished before the rain. Can you imagine trying to build a house while it's raining? Build it while the flood is rising. That's the wrong time to build a house. And many of God's people are going to be found trying to build a house while the flood's going on. It'll be too late. It will be too late. So, listen. When Cyrus set the people of God free, he did something. He said, those of you who God has moved you to, you may go up and do what? Build the house of the Lord. So how do we know? What do we know our mission is? After we have been delivered from the bondage of this world, are we just delivered to sit free or to just hang out? What does God call us to do? To build the house of the Lord. Right now, please, listen to this. Watch this. You remember, go with me to the book of, we're in the book of Daniel. I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 is the one chapter that brings together this whole concept of rebuilding the temple. You all are familiar with this, correct? Notice with me Daniel 9, verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." Don't worry too much about that. I just want to point out 4 things to you here. Number one, what was to be rebuilt? Number one, the city. What else? The temple. What else? The street. And what else? The wall. These 4 things were to be rebuilt. So, when we are looking at this story and we see, man, God wants us, he has set us free to rebuild, what do we know we must be working on? The city, the temple, the street, and the wall. Now, what do you think the city represents? Remember, what is Jerusalem, spiritual Israel? That would be the church, God's people. Right? God's people. So we know that part of our work, if I want to be able to stand, I need to be found working for God's house. I need to be doing what I can to build up the house of God. That means when I see people on the street, I got to realize, man, there goes a stone that belongs in God's house. Right? And if I'm not working to bring in these stones, I'm not doing what God set me free to do. I mean, think about that. God set us free to finish the work of building the house. And by the way, when the temple was finished, who remembers what happened in the Old Testament? Whenever the temple was finished, something very special happened. What happened? The glory of God filled the temple. Do we want Jesus to come again? Do we want Jesus to come again? He will not come again until the house is finished. That means he's waiting on us. So check this out. Christ, when he dies, right? Christ at the cross, what did he do? He began the work of building the church. Amen? But I'm going to show you that Christ also began the work of rebuilding the temple. Now, let me ask you something very quickly. When you think of the temple, what do you think of? God's what? Sanctuary, right? That's his temple. Now, what was the most important part of the sanctuary? The most holy place. And what was in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. What else was in there? The mercy seat, remember that? And then what was on either side of the Ark of the Covenant? The 2 covering cherubs, remember those? And one of those ended up being who? One of those angels was Lucifer. It's not now, but Lucifer was once a covering cherub. So one of those angels had turned against God. Now on top of the mercy seat was found the Shekinah glory. Are you with me? So get the picture here. Shekinah glory, mercy seat, Ark of the what? Covenant. On either side, a covering cherub. Are you with me? And one of those angels represented who? Lucifer, and ended up turning against God. Okay, now check this out. Jesus spoke in another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed. When it goes into the ground, it's nothing. But when it comes out of the ground, it's a great big tree." He likens the kingdom of God to a tree. He likens the kingdom of God to a tree. Listen. When Lucifer rebelled against the kingdom of God in heaven, he was what? He was cast out, right? And as he was cast out, you know, he was cast down to this earth. And then God comes down, and what is God about to do? He's about to set up planet Earth. He's about to create, the Garden of Eden, and he's about to put man in that garden. And he sets up a sign of his dominion in the garden. What is that symbol or that thing that he set up in the garden that was a sign of his authority and his rule? The tree of life. Now, by the way, the word Eden means, who knows? Paradise. Paradise. So check this out. Wherever we find the tree of life, there is what? There is paradise. Okay? In fact, remember when the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, verily I say to you today, you will be with me in where? So the kingdom and paradise are one and the same. So when God is setting up the Garden of Eden, he puts the tree of life in the garden as a symbol of his authority. When Satan rebelled in heaven, when Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall on earth, what happened? God would eventually take away that tree of life. Why? Because Satan was now the ruler of this world. Here's something very interesting. Have you ever wondered why God cursed the ground when Adam and Eve sinned? Think about it. Why didn't God curse the ground and the ground started growing thorns and thistles? What do you think the growing of thorns and thistles might have represented? Do you think it may have reflected man's sinful mind? You know, the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And once sin entered, we began to become more like weeds instead of the beautiful planting of God. So this world, this ground being cursed, became a reflection of man's cursed condition in his mind. The curse of sin upon mankind. So listen, Christ, when Christ came to earth, his ideal was to set up the kingdom of God back upon this earth. Are you with me? He was going to reestablish the kingdom of God upon this earth, which means that Christ would come to reestablish his what? Throne upon this earth. So the question is, where in the world did Christ reestablish his throne upon this earth? Genesis 3:15. The serpent will do what? Bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head. Listen to this. Christ, when he died, where did he die? A place called Calvary. You know what the word Calvary means? The place of a skull. Do you realize that when the cross was being hammered down into that skull-shaped hill? Do you realize what Christ was doing? Let me put it this way. He was blowing Satan's mind. Can you imagine Satan's thing? He thinks he's got the victory over Christ, and he's like, ha ha, I have you now. Little does he realize that as Christ is being crucified, it is his own death knell. But check this out. You see, beloved, Christ died on a tree. Wherever you find the tree of life, there you find paradise. Could it be that when that thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know, Seventh-day Adventist, I know. Comma. The thief did not go to heaven that day. I know. I got you. I'm with you. But I'm just saying. Could it be possible that Jesus was saying to him, today I tell you, You are in the midst of paradise. Here is the tree of life. Listen. Could it be that as Christ was upon that tree, how many of you know what a sedulum is? You ever heard of the word sedulum? It was a Roman word for the seat that was placed upon the cross. When a person died on a cross, they didn't just, you know, nail them in the feet because they would have fallen off. So what happens is that on Christ's cross, there was a seat on his cross. Christ was seated. Could it be that the cross of Christ was his throne that he was reestablishing upon this earth? Check it out. What did they put on his head? They didn't even know what they were doing. Above his head is the writing, Christ, King of the Jews. Check this out. Remember, in the original throne room scene, you have God, the Shekinah glory, and then you have two angels on either side of him. One ended up being for him, the other against him. Christ is the wise man who is building not only his city, but also his house, his temple upon this rock. Beloved, when you see Christ seated upon that cross, that's why the devil wanted him to come down, because what he wanted him to do was to come down from his throne. Come down from, no, this is where I rule. Do you want to rule? Take up your cross. Sit on your throne. No, you didn't get it. Sit on your throne. The devil has no power over you while you're on your throne. Remember? Can't move. I'm on my throne. But beloved, the moment you get down, listen, you ever heard the term people say, man, so-and-so knows how to get down? You know, get down is a bad term. You know, like, you know how to get down. It means you know how to do bad, good. Beloved, here's the thing. A lot of Christians know how to get down. They know how to get down off of the cross. Oh, what'd you just say? Hold on one second. Let me show you who you are talking to. What did you just say to me? Let me show you something. I'm about to get down. Don't get down, beloved. Stay up. Stay on the cross. Don't allow the devil to cause you to come down. Because, but listen, you don't fall off of the cross. You have to intentionally get down. Who will be able to stand? Those who Christ himself upholds. Do you remember James and John, that their mother came to Jesus and said, would you grant that my sons sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? And what did Jesus say? You don't know what you're asking. Are you sure you want your sons to sit on my right hand and my left hand when I come into my kingdom? Are you sure you know what you're asking for? You see, beloved, listen, Christ wants to set this scene in our minds. You are the temple, which means that Christ ought to be on the throne in your temple. So we are to rebuild the house. We are to rebuild the temple, allowing Christ to sit on the throne in our minds. But we are also to rebuild the street. I'm wrapping this up. We are also to rebuild the street. And you'll remember that street. Well, what does a street do anyway? It points out the way. Beloved, you and I need to be following the way. We need to be following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Not only are we to be following that way, we ought to be showing that way to others. We're to rebuild the house, we're to rebuild the temple, we're to rebuild the streets, and finally we are to rebuild the, what does a wall do? A wall protects. By the way, who was the one that finished building the wall? It was a man by the name of Nehemiah. Let me ask you a question. Do you realize that Nehemiah is also a type of Jesus? You remember when Nehemiah was up on the wall working? And his enemies kept coming to him and saying what? Hey, can I talk to you for a minute? Can you come down? And Nehemiah's response was, I cannot. Come on, guys. I cannot what? Come down because I am doing a great work. Do you know this is a type of Jesus who on a cross was like, come down. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. So check this out. It took Nehemiah 52 days to finish the wall. 52 days. 52 days to finish the wall. If you count 52 days from the day that Christ went up on the cross, what day do you come to? The day of Pentecost. You know what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down and surrounded God's church like a wall of fire. Ellen White actually uses that term, a wall of fire. Who will be able to stand in the last days? Those who have finished the work. Those who have the mind of Christ. Those who have been showing others the way. And those who have been so connected with the Holy Spirit that they are surrounded in protection so that God can finally say, okay, the work is finished. You can let the winds go now, angels. Because the work is completed. And when the winds are let loose, the devil's going to try everything he possibly can. And the house will not fall because it is built upon the rock. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You give me 3 more minutes, I will be done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He went up into a mountain. And when he was set, and I, if I be lifted up, will do, I will draw. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, remember, he is speaking. But at the end of the parable, he says, whosoever does this, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Just before that, he said, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and what? Do with them. And then he says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, but those that do. And so watch what Jesus does. Check this out. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is the verbal form of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if someone hits you on one cheek, turn and give them the other. Oh, Jesus, that's easy to say. You can say, Jesus says, okay, is it easy to say? Let me show you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and curse you. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, Jesus, that's easy to say. Oh, you think I'm just saying it? Let me show you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go through the Sermon on the Mount, beloved, and you will see that everything Jesus said in Matthew 5, he did in Matthew 27 and 28. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 was a verbal form of the Sermon on Mount Calvary. And Jesus showed that in the midst of that time of trouble, he was able to stand because his house was built, finished, completed upon a rock. Amen. Amen. Who will be able to stand? Those who have built their house like the wise man in our parable. Have an appeal, very simple, very simple. Lord, I'm still in the tomb. I'm still living life in the tomb. I'm still doing things I ought not to be doing. I'm still living as a slave in Babylon. You died to set me free. The angel is sitting on the stone, and I'm still here hanging out in the tomb. If that's you, and it takes boldness to stand, if that's you, I want to invite you to stand. I'm walking out of the tomb today. Very specific, I'm not asking everyone to stand. So this is not everyone standing, I'm just saying, you today have said, I'm living life in the tomb, no more. I got to get out, and I've got to get the house finished before the winds are let loose. Forgive me for living life in the tomb. Forgive me for living life in Babylon. Lord, I am walking out of the tomb today. The cigarette goes down, the alcohol goes down, the boyfriend or the girlfriend is cut off, you name it, whatever it is, Lord, I'm no longer living in the tomb. I've got a work to do. You died to set me free, and I'm hanging out in a tomb. And now the second appeal is, Lord, I've been out of the tomb, but I haven't been doing the work. I haven't been doing what you've asked me to do. I haven't been rebuilding. I haven't been structuring my house upon the rock. And now I am ready to do it. Now I'm ready to walk that walk. Now I am ready to build that house. I want you reigning on the throne of my mind. I want to know how to die, be buried, and resurrected whenever temptation comes. Teach me, Lord, so that I can build my house upon the rock, so that when the winds are let loose, I will not fall, but I will be able to stand. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you're already standing from the first appeal, I just want you to raise your hand and say, that's me. That's me. Heavenly Father, we have gone through your word tonight. We have studied through your word. We have seen that you have set us free to be like that wise man who built his house upon the rock. Lord, make us like your son. But first, Lord, we have to realize that you have set us free. Lord, today we walk out of the tomb. We walk out of that captivity. Your angel is seated on that stone saying, you are free. Go up and build. Lord, please revive us. Open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and send us into action, Lord. Father, we need the wall rebuilt. We need the Holy Spirit around us so that you can finally say, my people are ready. They are sealed. You can now let the winds go because they will stand. Please, Lord, forgive us for the delay we have caused in your second coming. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into this world to regain our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like that wise man. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.